Okay, we're going to go to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. That's where we've got to, my penultimate message in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So we're coming towards the end of this series of studies in Romans chapter 8, towards the closing section and closing verses of what is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. And as I've said so often as we've gone through this chapter, it is the great chapter in the Bible on the subject of Christian assurance. I think all believers at some point in their lives tend to ask the question, is it possible that I could lose my salvation? And certainly as a pastor for 38 years, that is the question that has been asked of me far more than any other. Would it be possible that I could lose my salvation? And right through Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has really been addressing that question, but especially and particularly so from verse 28 and right on to the last verse of this chapter. It is his most direct response to that question. And he makes most explicit his position on this subject of the security of our salvation. Now, I'm aware, as I've been preaching through Romans chapter 8 over these months, and no doubt a number of you are aware as well, I've been preaching what you might call some pretty strong theology. We've been looking at some very big doctrines as we've gone through Romans chapter 8. Now, we tend to live in a superficial age. And people, of course, always want shorter sermons, and you get people who say, well, we don't know all this theology or all this doctrine. Let me say, I make no apology for covering these big subjects. I am genuinely pastorally concerned for your spiritual health. The question, can I lose my salvation, is a genuine and real question that does come up. And it can't be countered by feelings. You know, I feel that possibly I could lose my salvation. It can't even be countered with anecdotes which speak of the fact that you knew somebody who had at one time been living like a Christian and then doesn't seem to be living like a Christian. Have they lost their salvation? And then there was this person who got restored. So does that mean that you can't lose salvation? I mean, anecdotes are helpful, but you cannot counter that kind of question simply with anecdotes. We must deal with it with God's truth. And let me say, that's what we preach here. You'll find that we actually deal with the Bible here line on line. We're not preaching our opinions, our good ideas. We're seeking to bring the Word of God line on line to you. And you can call that theology, you can call that doctrine, but essentially it is God's truth. Because we want you to be able to handle the big questions that do come up in life. And we also want us all to be strengthened and matured in our faith. So we'll see the relevance of this as we come into this great passage again that we have before us here this morning. So let's note first of all that God is for us. That's in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want to take the second part of this verse first. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you sense that the answer ought to be, well, no one can. I mean, it has that kind of feel about it, doesn't it? And if we're good kind of spiritual Christians, you feel, well, surely the right response here, if Paul asked the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, surely we're meant to answer, no one. Nobody could be against us. And yet, in our experience, it sometimes seems that everyone and everything is actually against us. And in fact, the Apostle Paul himself knew that, and he even mentions it here in Romans chapter 8, because if you go to his quote in verse 36, Paul says, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul knew what it was to face opposition. He knew what it was to have everything and everybody against him. So at one level, if we ask the question, who can be against us, the answer is going to be, well, at times it seems as though everyone and everything is against us. And that actually ranges from the trivial to the demonic. Let me just give you a trivial example to start with. And I just share this with you out of some personal pain at the present time. I realise it's only trivial, but I give it to you as an example. The reality is that the whole retail industry in this country is against me. I am probably the world's unluckiest shopper. And I could give you many, many stories, have you here for hours regaling you with stories, but just to share something that personally has not even yet been resolved. At the beginning of July, we ordered a carpet, a company to remain nameless, and we were told it would arrive in 3 weeks' time. After 3 weeks, we started to inquire. No, the carpet hadn't arrived. We couldn't find out why it hadn't arrived. This went on for many weeks. Eventually, we discovered that there had been a muck-up in the manufacture, and the carpet was having to be remade completely and would now come in September. So getting back from our holiday in September, we rang up to discover that the carpet had arrived, second time of manufacture. We arranged for a certain date for the carpet to be laid, and then the carpet arrives 8 days early to be laid. We cannot receive the carpet because we haven't taken up the old carpet, and so last week the carpet arrives yet again to be laid, and as it's laid out on our floor, we discover it has a huge great fault running right across it, and it's impossible to lay it. However, we have grandchildren coming in yesterday afternoon into the house, and you know, if you lay carpets, you have these gripper things with these long wooden strips with all sorts of nails coming through, which meant that we had to lay the carpet temporarily because I was fearful of our grandchildren coming in and becoming permanently impaled on the grippers. And much as I love my grandchildren, to have three of them growing up in our house with nails through their feet was not exactly what I was looking forward to. So when we have discussed this with the company involved, they say to me, "You are very unlucky." I say, "I know, I am the world's unluckiest shopper." So it seems that the whole retail industry in this country is against me, but seriously, and much more seriously, we find in all sorts of ways people and situations can be against us. Believers find at times that friends turn against them because they have become Christians, or even family turns against them. Legislation increasingly seems to turn against us. More and more laws go through which really undermine Christian values and principles in this nation. The culture is against us by and large. The media is against us, thinking of us as irrelevant and old-fashioned. And at the most extreme, there are Christians, of course, who face outright persecution. I was preaching in our Seaside church last Sunday, and they in the church there have quite a large number of Eritreans. And a number of those Eritreans, not all of them, have come to this country fleeing persecution as believers in their own country. And because of that persecution, they've had to leave their country and have found their way to the UK. So if God be for us, who can be against us? At one level, the answer is everyone and everything. So simply to say no one, nothing can be against us could be superficial, even untrue. For your sake we face death daily. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And for some Christians in the world today, that is exactly their situation. That is how it really is. But this is where doctrine, this is where truth is so important. And so we need to look at the whole of verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question is, what is the this? What then shall we say in response to this? And this must at least refer to the immediate context. And a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the verses that immediately precede what we have here in verse 31, and we gave some attention to God's golden chain of salvation, that believers are a people whom God foreknew, that he set his heart upon, that he is predestined to glory, that at a point in time he has effectually called them. And when they believed, they were justified, declared righteous, and then God glorified them. Except, of course, we are not yet glorified. But it is so certain that God, having foreknown us and called us and justified us, it's so certain that God will glorify us that actually Paul can put it in the past tense as though it has already happened. It is absolutely certain we will be glorified. Now, if you're under attack, if you find that friends are against you, if you get attacked because of what you see in the media and feel that somehow everything is against you and against the church, you need to know that God is for you. Because whatever we face, we will be glorified. We are finally and eternally secure. But this word, this, probably means rather more than just the immediate context. What shall we say in response to this? And probably more than just the immediate context, Paul is actually summing up here the whole doctrine of salvation that he's been covering in such detail in the first 8 chapters that he writes in the book of Romans. Now actually, as we come towards the end of chapter 8, we're actually coming to the end and the summary of all that Paul has said about the gospel and about salvation. It brings us to the close of a major section, the most important section actually, in the book of Romans. At chapter 9, Paul actually changes tack, and for 3 chapters, he talks about the place of Israel, and then from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, he gives practical application on how to live out the Christian life. But up to now, Paul has been laying out in great detail this great gospel of salvation. And he's been making it clear that there is now a different way of righteousness. God's righteousness is given to us. It's not something we can achieve for ourselves. He's been telling us that we've come out of Adam and into Christ, and therefore we can reign in life. He's been telling us that we're baptized and united to Christ and we have died to sin. He is telling us that we have actually died to the law and been married to Jesus Christ so that we can produce fruit for God. And those are just some of the key points in Romans chapters 1 to 8. And so at this point, Paul is saying, can't you see it? Can't you understand it? If God is for you, who can be against you? And finally and fundamentally, no one can. In the sense of separating us from the absolute intention of God to glorify us. So when you're up against it, and you will be up against it, there will be things that come against you. There will be people that come against you. There will be those things that challenge you and people who mock you and deride you. And you might feel the whole culture and the whole media of this nation is against you. Remember, you will be glorified. God is for you. Chrysostom, the great golden mouth preacher of the early church, said this. It's a little old-fashioned language, but I think it's great. Commenting on this verse, he said, "Yet those that be against us, so far are they from hurting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and the procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots into our salvation and glory. See really how no one is against us." Secondly, I want us to see that God gave his son for us. So this is verse 32, God is for us, but now verse 32, God gave his son for us. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And what Paul is doing here is continuing to work out in a very logical and consistent way our utter security as believers. And at this point, he gives us a very direct reminder of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. So he says, "He, God, who did not spare his own son." Difficult to bring out the full force of that. There's a little device in Greek which you can't really carry very easily into English, but it's as though this particular statement is underlined. "He who did not spare his own son." It comes out really with a strong emphasis in the Greek text. And actually what it reminds us of straight away is that in the matter of salvation, the initiative is with God. And we need to understand the initiative is with God in order for us to be utterly secure in our salvation. We're fickle, we change our minds, but God is faithful and utterly trustworthy. And so the emphasis here is on the initiative of God, which is often given in the New Testament, but also stated prophetically in the Old Testament. So let me just take you for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5. And this is prophetically speaking of the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. But notice how the initiative is with God. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him, note this, stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Notice the verbs there. Prophetically speaking of Jesus, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed. Now, I've said before that nowhere in the New Testament do you read any details of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Which means, I believe, that we're not meant to kind of dwell on those sufferings in some sort of macabre kind of way. The New Testament only tells us something like that Jesus came to a place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. But there are, at least in Isaiah 53, some hints. God did not spare his son anything. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed. New Testament tells us that Jesus was crucified at the hands of wicked men. That's from the human perspective. But actually, God was at work and had a purpose in all that. That by Jesus' death, God deals the decisive blow to obtain our freedom. All our iniquities are laid on Christ in his death. And Paul goes on and underlines this, and he says, he gave him up for us all. The all there must be understood as all who love him, which is the reference in verse 28. It's all who love him. But it's such a strong expression to say not simply that God gave him, notice again the initiative of God, but God gave him up for us all. The idea that the cross is just a model of love and forgiveness and nothing more, I have to say, is just utterly ridiculous. God was at work. He spared Jesus, his son, nothing at the cross. Afflicted, crushed, pierced. Jesus did all that was necessary to bear the sin of mankind. All of God's righteous anger against sin and unrighteousness was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And the reason that we can say at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 in verse 1 that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is actually because Jesus Christ himself was condemned. Jesus was condemned at the cross so that for all eternity we can declare there is for us no condemnation. Now it does say all who loved him, God gave him up for us all, but that all means every individual who loves him. And so, if you love God this morning, you are individually and particularly in that all. God did not spare his son for me. God gave him up to the cross for me. And unless this is true, there's nothing in the Christian message for us. By the wonderful love, design, and grace of God, every sin that we have committed is laid on Jesus Christ. Every sin that we have ever committed is punished in him. So therefore, we can be so secure because there is nothing more to be done with all the unrighteousness and the sin that would otherwise separate us from a perfect, holy and majestic God. There is nothing more to be done. And when Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," it was his cry of victory. He wasn't saying, "It's over." He's saying, "It's accomplished. It's been done." There's nothing else that needs to be achieved. Most of us here will know one of the most famous hymns of all Christian history, "And Can It Be?" And Wesley's hymn, of course, has been sung around the world for 250 years, but many of Wesley's hymns had many, many more verses in them than we tend to sing. And I came across a verse of "And Can It Be?" just a few weeks ago that I've never seen or sung before, but I feel speaks to what I'm saying this morning absolutely. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers, all my sin forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Saviour in my heart. Just a wonderful expression of what I'm trying to bring to you out of this passage this morning. There is a relentless logic that Paul gives here for our assurance. If God did not spare his only son, if God gave him up for us, then, says Paul, is it not logical? Can you not conclude, can't you see it, that surely along with Christ, he will graciously give us all things? Now, all things here probably again means glorification. That's what it probably means. That he will glorify us. It actually surely means much more than he will graciously give us all things in terms of he'll give us all kinds of blessing. True that that may be, but it is not extensive enough. It's not comprehensive enough for the doctrine that Paul is teaching here. And in fact, in the New Testament, the word or the two words all things is a technical expression for all of creation. Let me just point this out to you in a couple of verses that are totally relevant to this. If you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for by him, by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. But then if you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, he speaks about God's purpose in Christ, which is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, that is at the end of the age, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So Paul says in Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ has created all things that you can see and invisible things that you can't see. Nevertheless, they've all been created by Jesus Christ for him and for his pleasure. But God's purpose is that at the end of history, at the fulfillment of the ages, all things, all creation will be restored to harmony and perfection under the headship and reign of Jesus Christ. So God will freely give us all things with his Son, which probably means he will bring us in to the reality of the whole new creation, which will be headed up and ruled over by Jesus Christ. In other words, it's part of our glorification that with Jesus Christ, we will be freely given all things. How do we know that our salvation is secure? How can we be assured of the eternal security of the gospel message that we have received? Well, the scripture is so clear. God did not spare his son anything. Afflicted, crushed, pierced, in order that all our sin could be laid on him. And God delivered him up for us. The work of salvation, it is achieved, it is accomplished, it is finished there at Calvary. Well, think of the logic of what Paul is saying here. Will God suddenly then one day turn round and pull the plug out? Will he say, I've given you all of this. It was for you. I spared my son nothing for you. I delivered him up for you. But now I'm changing my mind. I'm going to pull the plug. And now it's no longer for you. It's just a preposterous idea. He will freely give us all things. A whole new creation. We will be glorified. Now, thirdly, Paul goes on and says, God justifies us. So we're here at verses 34 and 35. We've seen in verse 31 that God is for us. We see in verse 32 that God gave his son for us, but now we're at verses 34 and 35. And I have to say that yet again, Paul is utterly ruthless in affirming our eternal salvation. I really believe, as I've got into these verses over the last few weeks, been working through over the months in Romans chapter 8, that I've come to the conclusion that believers who wobble on this whole issue of the security of salvation are probably failing to grasp hold of the teaching of Romans 8. I really do feel that this is the answer to the question, can I lose my salvation? And the insecurity that believers can sometimes feel, it's because we're failing to grasp hold of what we've got here in Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul has already said so much on this subject, but still, he won't let it go. There's even more that he wants to say. He's like a dog with a bone. He just won't let go of this particular issue. And now he faces it by raising two questions. And although they're two questions, in reality they're the same question, but differently expressed. But the two questions are these: who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the other question is, who is he that condemns? But really, you can make those one question. Let me put it in a rather more modern idiom. It's really Paul saying, well, who can point the finger at anyone God has chosen? It's really what it is. Who can point the finger at anyone that God has chosen? But using Paul's own terminology here, he actually speaks in the future tense. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's future tense. And so he's looking, in fact, to the last great day of judgment before the great white throne that Jesus will be seated on as the judge of all men and women. And he's saying, who on that occasion, on that day, will be able to point a finger and bring any charge or bring any condemning accusation on that day? Now, we need to understand that there's legal language being used here, because to bring a charge or to condemn is actually based around the strictures of the law. If you have a car and you're driving through a 30-mile-an-hour speed zone and you drive at 70 miles an hour through that speed zone, you're likely to be charged, you're likely to be accused, you're likely to be condemned, and rightly so, because you've broken the law. But what about the law of God? Aren't there any charges to answer? Aren't there things that we've done that has broken the law of God? Aren't there charges that can be made against us concerning the law of God? And Paul's answer here is absolute. It is God who justifies us. Justification means that God says we're not guilty. Justification means that God positively declares us righteous. Why? Because, as we have seen, all our sin for our unrighteousness was actually dealt with at the cross. Again, a wonderful expression of this in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says that he forgave us all our sins. Note the legal language here: having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Every charge, every bit of law breaking, actually, it's been dealt with. Jesus took away every charge in his own death on the cross. So Paul says, God justifies us. I say this to you, there is not one tiny bit of the law, not one subsection of a subsection, that will ever be able to accuse you. You know what it's like sometimes in a court of law? You get clever lawyers and they're trying to prove a case, and they can bring out some old law, or they can get to some subsection or some subsection, and suddenly the person is caught because of this obscure piece or this old piece of legislation. And it's the law, and it actually does its work and accuses and points the finger. I want to tell you that because we're justified in Jesus Christ, there is not one single jot or tittle, not one section, not one subsection of a subsection that can possibly point the finger or charge you. We are justified. And that's why at the beginning of Romans 8:1 we read there is no condemnation, but need to understand here, at this part of Romans 8, there are no condemners either. No condemnation, but no condemners. John Stott puts it like this: we can therefore confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he that condemns? There will never be any answer. But Paul does even more than strengthen our assurance by the statement of this great principle of justification. He then goes on to work it out in some detail. And he does so by going through four steps. And I just want to share these with you. Paul stated the principle, we are justified. Who can bring any charge? Who can bring any condemnation? Nobody can, because we are justified. But then Paul works it out, not only in terms of giving us the principle, but also the detail. And he does so here in four steps. For one thing, Jesus died. You can see that here in these verses. It's there in verse 34. Jesus died. Now, of course, we've already said this. Paul has been saying it really again and again. But the reason that we have to say it yet again is because there is no way you can say that God justifies unless you know that Jesus died. It's the only way that justification is possible. That's why we have such an emphasis on the death of Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, moving outside the writings of Paul, the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And we're living in a day, in a culture again, where people say, "Well, I'm not sure about that kind of teaching. I don't think I like that kind of teaching. It seems so unfair. Here are we guilty. We commit sin. We do wrong things before God. And here was Jesus. He was God's son. He was innocent. He was blameless. Yes, he died on a cross, and it was a wonderful model of love and forgiveness. But surely you can't say that he takes our place, and that he carries our unrighteousness and our sin, and then our punishment as well. It all seems so unfair." And we have to declare, in the face of statements like that, that the unfairness of God is actually the grace of God. That what we have received from God through Jesus Christ in grace is unlimited, it's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's unearned, it's unpaid for, but it's free, it's graciously given, and it's lavishly and extravagantly expressed. It means that our sins are definitely dealt with. Therefore, God, on the basis of the death of his Son, can justify us and declare us righteous. But there's a second step here, and that is that Jesus rose. So we read that Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. And we have to see here that it is the resurrection that actually proclaims and declares our justification. It's not really that resurrection justifies us as such, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what proclaims our justification and declares our justification. Now, Paul is here in these four steps using very compressed language indeed. When he says Jesus died, it implies the whole doctrine of the death of Christ, much of which he's been dealing with here in Romans chapter 8. And when he says that Jesus is raised to life, that is a fact of history, but it's a very compressed statement. Because in that statement that Jesus was raised to life, there's a whole doctrine and teaching and implication there, most of which is expressed, for example, in a chapter like 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read to you for a moment a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15 and from verse 14. Bear in mind that Paul is saying that Jesus was raised. But in detail, what does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 15 and from verse 14 will tell you very clearly. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." So there's a whole doctrine, a whole truth that is behind that. If Christ did not rise, then we've got no hope, we've got no future. Our faith is futile, our preaching is absolutely useless. I want to say this to you this morning. I say it reverently. It's a bit of a crude statement, but I absolutely mean it. If Christ only died for our sins, so what? Might be a nice kind of sentimental or emotional thought. You know, Jesus died for me, he died for my sins. So, well, it's nice to know, but so what? There has to be something more. And the something more is the resurrection. It shows that the death of Jesus Christ was totally and absolutely effective. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that justification can now be declared. God sees us as righteous. And because we're in Christ, and because God sees us as righteous, because all our sins are forgiven, united to Jesus Christ, because he was raised, we will be raised also. And finally, because Jesus was raised in the body, we too will be raised in the body, which is all part of our glorification. So Paul says here, Jesus died, but more than that, he was raised again to life. And then his third step is to say that Jesus ascended. Because he also says here in verse 34 that he is at the right hand of God. Now Jesus was not only raised in the body, which he was, that's a fact of history, that Jesus rose in his body, but Jesus was also totally glorified. Now as evangelical Protestant Christians, we're not very good on ascension. I think it's because we don't get a day's holiday in the Roman Catholic Church. They get a day off for Ascension Day. We don't. And so I think our doctrine of the Ascension is sometimes rather weak, and we kind of overlook it. We're not aware, even in the church calendar usually, when the Ascension of Jesus Christ is being celebrated. But I want you to recognize that the Ascension is just a matter of fact of history as the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There was a day, there was a time, there was a moment in history, and you could have looked at your watch if you had one then, and you could have looked at the date on the calendar, and you could have given the day and the time when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And as Jesus ascended into heaven, imagine the glorification that Jesus received as he is greeted by angels, mighty angels, archangels, seraphim and cherubim, as Jesus ascends after his work is done on earth into the heavenly places. You know what it's like when an English football team wins the FA Cup final, and let's say it's a Manchester United, and they go back to the city of Manchester, and the next day probably they're out on the streets in their thousands or their tens of thousands to greet the champions, the heroes that have come back from the FA Cup final. And there they are, gathered as the coach or the bus comes through, and there's the team, and there's the trophy which is being lifted up and shown to the crowds who celebrate and cheer wildly and acclaim their heroes and their champions. I want you this morning, in your imagination at least, to hear the applause of heaven for the greatest champion that there's ever been, as the champion of champions and the hero of heroes, who has died for sin and has risen again from the dead, ascends into heaven to be greeted and applauded and to be welcomed by all the angelic hosts and of all the saints who've gone before. And as Jesus arrives in heaven, he lifts the trophy and he says, "See what I won? I won the church." And the heaven applauds. Now again, Paul's language here is very clipped. It simply says that he's at the right hand of God. We know from other scriptures, we read that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of God. That's a very deliberate language elsewhere in books like Hebrews to say that. Because Jesus was, of course, involved in sacrifice in his death, and he's referred to as a great high priest. And when the priests of Israel went into the holy place, or the high priest went into the most holy place with blood and with sacrifice, there was always more that they had to do. There was never a final sacrifice. One thing that the priest of Israel never did was to sit down. Because there were always more days to come when offerings would have to be made, more times when sacrifices would have to be given. But when this great high priest, Jesus Christ, ascends into the heavens, he actually sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high in order to say and declare that the sacrifice that I offered in my own body and in the shedding of my blood actually accomplished all that was necessary to be accomplished, actually fulfilled every Old Testament sacrifice that ever took place. Jesus sits down because it is finished. And where he sits also symbolizes power and authority and privilege. We speak still today, don't we, of a right-hand man. I suppose we have to say right-hand person these days. But we speak of sitting or being at somebody's right hand. Jesus is at the right hand of God, in a place of power and authority and privilege. And the amazing thing is that we also read in Scripture that we too are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amazingly, because we're caught up into Christ, we share that privilege and that authority. Again, it speaks of the utter security of our salvation in Christ. And I want you to notice the last link in this series that Paul gives when he says that Jesus prays. So he's speaking about the possibility of condemners, of people making accusations. And he speaks of the fact that it's God who justifies us. But Jesus died. More than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also, and here's the fourth truth that Paul tells us, in order to explain justification, he is also interceding for us. Also interceding for us. Now, I've spoken many times already, even this morning, about the finished work of Christ. I have to say to you, paradoxically, there's also the unfinished work of Christ. Because Jesus, having ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus, though he sits in heaven to speak of his finished work, is not idle. He prays. And really, this is the climax that Paul gives to these statements on eternal security in these particular verses. Again, the language is very compact and compressed language. And it implies so much more than is here in these clipped phrases. All Paul says here is that in heaven, he's also interceding for us. But you actually need to go to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 7 to get the full explanation of that. Because in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 25, this is what the writer declares. He says this: therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, I want you to be very careful in handling this verse. We have ambiguities in the Greek language that are not, sorry, in the English language that are not always there in other languages. And here, in this verse, where the writer says, he is able to save completely, in English, you could kind of make that a bit ambiguous. He is able to save completely, but he might not. He's able to do it, but he might not. That is not the thrust of the word in Greek. The thrust of the word in Greek, which is based on the Greek word power, means that Jesus has power. He definitely will save us. That's the sense of the word. And so what the writer says here, and I keep saying this verse because it's so important, therefore he is able and he will save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Of course, the cross is the finished work. Of course, Jesus did everything at Calvary that was necessary to deal with our sin, to take away our unrighteousness. He did all that so that we could be declared justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. But when we're told that at the right hand of God, what Jesus is doing is also interceding for us in a way that just emphasizes and underlines the security of our salvation. What's Jesus doing in heaven? He's at the right hand of the throne of God, but he's always interceding for you and me. In a way, I don't know what it means for Jesus to pray at the right hand of the throne to his Father. I mean, you think, well, kind of what does it exactly mean? But I tell you, it means at least this, that Jesus is there as a constant reminder that he gave his life for you and for me. His presence is like a prayer that is always reminding the Father, if I can use very human language, that everything necessary for our salvation has been done. How can we possibly be lost when Jesus has died for us, dealt with all our sin, and is now before the Father, constantly reminding the Father of what he's done for us in prayer? And can I also say this? Have you noticed this? Hebrews 7 follows Hebrews 6. I told you we get some deep doctrine in this church. Hebrews 6 is the passage of Scripture that most worries Christians about salvation. It's the passage of Scripture that I've been asked about probably hundreds of times. But what about Hebrews 6? Doesn't it say that we can lose our salvation? Listen, Hebrews 7, next chapter. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, next chapter. What does the writer say? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able and he will save utterly, totally, to the end, finally and completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So we're looking at this great subject of eternal security. I say this to you this morning. Paul rams it down our throats. That's what he does. I mean, we can wobble about and say, oh, could we lose it? You know, I'm not sure. Hey, Paul is ramming it down our throats. I sometimes wonder if it, for some believers, it's almost as though they don't want to believe this truth. Is it because it seems too good to be true? That God would never cast us off, that we would never lose our salvation? Or is it because we live in a man-centered culture? And somehow we feel that there is that which we've got to do, that which we have to achieve. And somehow, in the end, it's all dependent on us. So those are the reasons. I don't know. But it seems sometimes it's almost as though people don't want to believe it. I want to say to you today, look to the Saviour of your soul this morning. Look at what God has done. If God is for us, who can be against us? God did not spare his own son any suffering in order to deal with our sin. He delivered him up for you. God justifies us. It is God who declares us righteous. And if we ask the question, well, how could God do that? How could we be righteous? How could that be achieved? Then Paul says it yet again. Jesus died for you. He dealt with all your sin. He rose again. And in that resurrection declares your justification. He's seated in heavenly places in a position of power and authority because he's finished the work of salvation. And on top of all that, he will save completely because he always prays for you. No wonder Augustus Toplady in a great hymn that he wrote said, more happy but not more secure the glorified saints now in heaven. They may be more happy, but they're not more secure. More happy but not more secure. The glorified saints now in heaven. Who brings any charge? Who can condemn? Who can point the finger? No one can. So don't do it to yourself. God justifies us. He will glorify.